p.m. And we started a section of these visions, several visions that Zechariah has already been having. Started in chapter 1 and continued in the following chapters of these, what they're called, 8-night visions. And today we will look, well, Lord willing, we will look in chapter 4 and 5, and that will have 3 visions, vision number 5, 6, and 7. And so, in all the things we've seen so far in Zechariah is that each vision is separate, but in some way they have some connections to them. And as we kind of cover more of them, we'll see some of the connecting lines, but ultimately they have main purposes to encourage Zerubbabel, Joshua, the people at the time. But a lot has to do with the future time, time that is yet to come, things that are future for them, even though part of the some of these encouragements had to do with presence. And one of the things we've seen last week is this message to Joshua, the high priest, where ultimately the exhortation was to look to the Messiah, the coming Messiah, to look to Jesus. And kind of culminating in the end again at that future time, the millennial time, when everybody will just experience this tremendous blessing. And we talked about how a lot of times when we serve the Lord, invest things of the Lord, things done in the present, we may not see the results right away. Sometimes we may not even see them in our lifetime. We'll only hear of them and be aware of them once we're with the Lord. But a lot of it at times is just preparation for what the Lord intends to do later. And in some ways, what we're going to see in chapter 4 is related to that as well. So let's get into chapter 4. It starts, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is waking out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.'" So I'm just going to stop here. So first of all, the vision continues. Zechariah is tired, maybe partially because it's night, partially because of the just magnitude of the visions, just the amount of them and variety of the visions he is seeing, and feels exhausted. He feels that he needs to be wakened, and the angel who talked to him kind of wakens him up, gets him back to the task of paying attention. And in some ways, it's a kind of an interesting thing to have as a reminder for us. You know, we can be like Zechariah at times. We just, you know, we have a desire for God's Word. We want to know it. We want to study it. But we just get tired. And the Lord just wants to wake us up. He doesn't want us to, in a sense, grow weary in doing good. And truth is, investing in things of the Spirit, things of God's Word, things of prayer and fellowship with God are exhausting physically. Your flesh will get tired as you study the Word, as you pray. Sometimes you probably get more tired doing these things than doing anything else, even some physical activity, because it's spiritual and flesh doesn't necessarily always enjoy it. And you know that at times the best way of falling asleep is to start praying, because your flesh just doesn't want to do it. And, you know, at times we need that awakening. You know, at times it's easy to think, well, I'm too tired to be in fellowship. I'm too tired to listen to a Bible study. I'm too tired to whatever. Anything that has to do with things of the Spirit is like, there's an excuse. I don't want to do it. I'll only fall asleep or whatever. And Zechariah is exhausted. He's tired. But God says, no, there's some more. Wake up. You know, same thing as when you read Garden of Gethsemane. Disciples go with Jesus and they're exhausted. We are told specifically they've been very tired. Yet Jesus expects them to pray. And when they cannot do it, in three times that happens, right? Jesus comes to them, they fall asleep. He kind of brings a word of correction to them. They keep falling back asleep. And Jesus doesn't go and say, well, I understand you're tired. He says, no. Pray. You need to. You need to invest in things of the Spirit, in things of God. No matter how tired you are, you do need to invest it, because obviously spirit is willing, but flesh is weak, and you want to strengthen your spirit, and it's a part of a discipline. Sometimes it's a heavy, hard thing to do. It's a sacrifice for sure. So similar thing we see here. Now when he's woken up, he is asked, what do you see? And all of a sudden he sees this vision that kind of carries throughout this whole chapter. And parts of it make more sense as if we were to read the whole of it. So I'm going to give some kind of a heads up of the things we'll read a little bit later in the chapter. But it's a very unique vision for Zechariah to see. Now we know he's a prophet, but we also know that he's a priest. He has a priestly background. And so the imagery that he is now seeing is familiar to him. Now previously he dealt with Joshua, the high priest. And so in kind of in the line of things, in the theme of things, now we are seeing an image that for him is familiar, a lampstand. A lampstand that looks probably just the same as the one did in the temple. And they are the ones rebuilding the temple. The people are at the business of rebuilding the temple at the moment. And so what they see is, they see this lampstand. Well, what they see, what he sees, is this lampstand. And this lampstand is very unique in what he observes. It's not just a lampstand, but something more is happening. And he sees seven pipes to the seven lamps. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, let me just back up. He says that he sees a lampstand that's of solid gold, which would be the lampstand in the temple or the tabernacle. And then he sees seven pipes to the seven lamps. That means that on top of this, you have this main lampstand, and there's other seven lampstands around it. And so all the description given in this chapter of everything that we see is that there's a bowl on top of this main lampstand, which is a unique image. So you have this bowl, then you have this lampstand, and then outside from that, there's pipes going to these other seven lamps, will probably look similar to it. So this is the main one, and everything goes to it. And then it has a solid it's on the base. And then to the side of these things, he notices something else. He notices that there are, to the left and right, there's two olive trees. Now later in the chapter, I'm going to read how there is from these two olive trees, two golden pipes feeding into this bowl that's on top of this main lampstand, and they will be feeding golden oil. So that's kind of the whole imagery that's happening. So you have this olive trees, bowl, main lampstand, and then seven lampstands around it. It's all connected. And what's ultimately is going on, this full vision, is that he sees these trees supplying oil into the bowl, and then from the bowl it overflows into this main one, and from the main one goes to the rest of them. That's kind of the general things he sees. But he first starts to notice this thing, and I'm sure for him, kind of being awakened and kind of tired and looking at this, and he's probably going, wait a minute, am I seeing this right? Yeah. And so he's probably wondering, what is it that am I seeing? Is this, am I seeing it right? And so it's a very unique vision, a very unique thing that he's observing, because some of the things are familiar to him, but other things are not that familiar. Now, again, as a being member of the priestly family, he was aware of one thing, and that is that the lamp stand in the temple, or the lamp, menorah, always had to be lit up. So it was one of the most tedious jobs in the tabernacle and in the temple the priests had to do. They had to come, trim the wicks, supply the oil, so that the light would be constantly on. It was the most demanding. It was something that had to constantly be maintained. It was the hardest part, in a sense, of the work inside the temple, because it had to be continually supplied. So ultimately, he sees, starts to see this familiar image to him, but it's different. It has a different source of supply. It becomes very interesting for Zechariah to see this. And many have assumed, because of these seven other lamps that are surrounding it and the pipes going out of it, they have concluded there's about 49 pipes altogether coming from this main one. And so he sees this image, and it's very unique, very unusual for him. So, because the angel has asked him, what do you see? And he describes what he sees. And then in verse 4 he says, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? It's kind of interesting. He's obviously confused as what he is observing. Not at the lampstand. And not necessarily everything what he sees, but he can't make sense what's going on here. He's kind of confused. And so ultimately he didn't understand the meaning of it. That's what's going on here. And it could be simply what we will kind of see later in verse 14. And there's these two pipes kind of going into, filling into this bowl on the top. And because the later in verse 14, when we get there, the answer that that he will be given seems to be connected to that, to this question. But the angel asked him, excuse me, he's like, do you not know what these are? And I think the question is asked to Zechariah primarily because he needs to understand what these are. Not that kind of angel said, well, you can figure out the visions of God, the imagery and so forth. I don't think that's going on. I think what is going on is that angel is communicating to him, well, God is desiring ultimately for Zechariah to gain understanding what's going on with this vision. Now, some of the other things, we don't know that Zechariah fully understood what they meant, but with this one it becomes more significant, and there's an intention for him to know. And ultimately what we will see is the connection is related to the oil and everything that the oil does in supply, which obviously in the scripture has to do with the Holy Spirit. So as we move on, we read, so he answered and said to me, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, this is very unique way of getting an answer. And obviously, if you're familiar with the scriptures and how God tends to work and operate in our lives, and sometimes in the previous visions or the visions to other prophets that they've seen and things revealed to them, sometimes in our plain asking questions that we have to the Lord, he gives us an answer that can sound very confusing. I don't get it. You remember the disciples, they had a hard time understanding Jesus at times. So, Jesus, what did you mean by, every once in a while they'll ask these questions. Even the parables he used, they wouldn't fully understand. And Jesus would explain it to them. And I think one of the great things about God's Word is that there are things in it that are easy to understand. Very plain. A child can get it. Then other things are a little bit more difficult. They require a little bit more effort. And then there are things that seem, well, very difficult, very challenging. Well, what is meant by this? How should I understand this? But it's interesting that it's in the Word. It's recorded for us. And I think one of the reasons is because God wants us to have at least some kind of understanding of these things. And so He has given us a great volume of His Word. You know, these 66 books are, well, you can't read it in a day. Let me put it that way. It takes some time and effort. And it really, if you want to get some understanding of it, you really have to put effort into it. You know, that's why sadly so many people who go to church who may be Christians or may not be can sit for decades in the church and hardly know anything of it because they don't put any effort in it. God has given us a lot in it. And a lot is given so that it can help us understand the all of it. The Scripture interprets the Scripture. Kind of, it's intended to go together. And so here, when you consider the answer that the angel gives to Zechariah, for Zerubbabel, it seems very interesting as a response. And first of all, it says, this, what you see, is the word for Zerubbabel. The vision and what I'm going to say is for Zerubbabel. The both things are for him. So who was Zerubbabel? Well, he was a civic leader. He was a governor of those who have returned into Jerusalem. So the previous vision in chapter 3 had to do with Joshua, who was the high priest, a spiritual leader of the people. Now this is a political leader of the people, the one who is ultimately in charge of things. And because Zerubbabel is the one who is leading the rebuilding of the temple, this has to do with him. And so everything that we see here is important to this endeavor. And so the first thing that he needs to hear is that not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, all of us know this verse, but again, I guarantee that most Christians who are familiar with this verse have no idea how it's connected. Where is it? They know, oh, it's in Zechariah, and they will quote it, but they have no idea what precedes and what comes after. And in Scripture, it's always important to have the context because context reveals the purpose of any verse in that is given. Now, so the context is this vision, this lampstand, and all this thing that will has to do with it. So I'm not going to go at the moment discussing too much about the symbolism there, which we will talk afterwards, but I want you just to be aware that it is obviously connected, and I'll give some hints as I talk about it. But in chapter 3, one of the main things that was focused on to Joshua was the issue of purity. And now what God wants to communicate to Zerubbabel is the issue of resources. And the resources that they had, obviously, to rebuild the temple were the human resources, the manpower, the materials that were available to them. You remember that one of the reasons that Haggai started prophesying, one of the reasons why Zechariah started to prophesy to the people is because they were back in the land now for about 18 years. And when they got back into the land, they started to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation, it started to go, and then it stopped. And for 16 years, nothing was done. They abandoned the work. It was difficult, resources, whatever the issue may be. They stopped what they were doing. They kind of went back and enjoyed their own life. They invested in their own lives, not into the spiritual life of the community, of their personal walk with the Lord. And so Lord wanted them to build the temple first. But they didn't. So he prevented them from really having the resources that they need. They had economical struggles. They had agricultural struggles. There was just always constant fears and concerns. And the Lord, through Haggai, particularly spoke that I allow these things because you have not been working on the temple. And so they were encouraged to go back to work. And so through Haggai and Zechariah, they go back into rebuilding the temple. So now they are working on it. They're a few months into the work. They're building the temple. And as they're building the temple, obviously, the on the mind of Zerubbabel is what? Well, what materials we need, how many people is like all these practical issues that he is concerned about, worried about. And God is saying to them, you need to invest in your spiritual walk. That's the primary thing, and that's needed. The issue of purity, dedication to the Lord, and so forth was discussed. Now the Lord wants them to think about the resources. And the greatest resource that they need is not the human resource, but it's Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The greatest resource anyone can have is Him. Him in us and with us. And that's one of the things that God wants. You know, might you can see is representative of collective strength, resources, group. It's often used in the scriptures as a military power. This word would be used for that. Power is seen more as an individual strength and so forth. So God is saying, what you have is, yes, it's good, but it's not what you need. What you need is my spirit. You need my strength. You need my power to do this work. And it's interesting when you consider this. This is in the context of people who are rebuilding the temple. Now, we previously discussed how God spoke to them and said, how many of you were present when the old temple was there? And there were some. And he said, isn't this temple seem so small? Insignificant in comparison to the Solomon's temple. And they were discouraged because they, as they were building it, they looked and said, man, this is nowhere near as it used to be. And God is saying, that's all right. What I'm doing now in these days, you know, you'll be amazed to see what the result will be. I'm kind of preparing it. I have a greater purpose for this one. And one of the things we mentioned is that this temple that they're rebuilding will be the temple eventually that Jesus would be in. So it obviously had great significance that they had no idea that they were investing in. And to God, what they were doing, this particular work, was more important and more impressive, I would say, than Solomon's, or obviously the state of this temple at the time of Herod. Because this temple eventually, when Herod comes to power, well, when he's in power, Herod the Great, he will make it magnificent. He will make it wider, greater, bigger, brighter, everything. He will just do what people will do today. Make it flashy so that everybody looks at it and goes, man, this is impressive. And they'll be amazed. This is so wonderful. Disciples will walk by the temple and say, Jesus, isn't this amazing? And he'll go, not a big deal. He was not at all impressed with it. It's interesting when you think about the Herod, the one who made this magnificent, this temple to be what it was in the time of Jesus. He's one of the few characters that Jesus had nothing polite and nice to say about. Nothing. At his trial, not a word. He spoke to everyone except to Herod. And something just interesting to think about. So when you go back to this now, when God is saying to them, the size doesn't matter as much as it matters that it's done by my Spirit. And when it's done by my Spirit, obviously will have different appearance, a different look, but it will be more important and more significant. And so the necessary resource that God is saying to Zerubbabel is the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit working. And God is ultimately, through this vision, saying to Zerubbabel that He will give him the resource of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's work. Because this is God's work. This is the call of God. You know, when you think about it, the first temple that Solomon built, it really wasn't something that God said, I want it to be built. It was David's desire. I want to build a temple. I live in this amazing house. I want to build your temple. God said, I don't want you to build me a temple. I don't need it. I'm not requesting it. But because David had this desire, God honored the desire, said, well, it won't be you, it will be your son. And so Solomon built the temple, but interesting, Solomon really did not walk with the Lord at the end of his life. You know, God didn't need the temple, but since it was built it was kind of tore down. God allowed it to be destroyed. But this temple, he wanted to be built, which is kind of a very important thing to notice. And this is the time when people really did not want to build the temple. It's quite contrary to the original one. And it's because this is what God had in mind. He wanted this group who came kind of discouraged because it was a hard place to be. Most Jews were living in Babylon. It was comfortable. They wanted a comfortable life. Didn't want to make sacrifices in the spiritual realm. And these guys were willing. And so God is saying, invest in it. I will bless it. And so often I think, well, not so often. The reality is, the church is the strongest when it's the poorest. And it's weakest when it's the richest. And that's just a fact. That's why the church in the West is dying, because we're so wealthy. You know, the prime example right now, what we have is, well, is the mega churches. Not to be too critical, but it's the reality. You know, it just hit me one time, I was in this one big church, and they had something going on, and you know, the light show and all this stuff, and the big stage and all the equipment, and I realized, man, we were critical, rightfully so, of the Catholics, their big, massive cathedrals and their statues and so forth. But these are our statues. These are our cathedrals now. The same thing. They were investing money in the buildings, not in the people. Same thing we do now. We invest in the buildings and really not in the people. They were making themselves big, but really not making God's word and God's truth big. And same thing, I think, is happening today. And Solomon had all the resources, all the gold, and he made it glorious. Herod made it glorious. But this one was out of the Spirit of God. This work was the work of the Lord, and the Lord was blessing this one. This is what he really had intended. And you look church history, when the church was poor, when Peter went to pray with John, and the man approaches them, come on, give me something. Says, I silver gold, I have none. But what I have, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And somebody rightfully said that today we couldn't say the same thing. Because we can say silver and gold, we have plenty. But we can't say rise up and walk anymore. And you look where the church is growing, it's in the poverty areas. In areas where Christians are not having the easiest, where they're struggling. You know, we watched Pakistan, we watched in some other cases, some other examples in these persecuted church. They're not wealthy, but they're growing. Because they're relying on the Spirit of God. And this is what this means, to rely on the Spirit, not our own resources. And that if we have resources, to use them for God's kingdom, not to be selfish or whatever. But God is saying it's not by might, nor by power. None of that. It's by my Spirit. And we will see some of the things that he spoke about later is one of the things that is very important to recognize, that the part of the working of the Spirit is that really God wants us to not rely on anything we have and not see things the way we used to seeing them, as we will discuss this very soon. And obviously the Spirit, you know, is the same Hebrew word used, Ruah, you know, that speaks about in creation, Genesis 1-2, the parting of the Red Sea, said the Spirit was involved in Exodus 15:8 and 10, Ezekiel 37, that famous chapter of dead bones coming to life, is the same word used there. So one of the things obviously we want to see here is that God is speaking to Zerubbabel that he will give this continuous supply of the Holy Spirit. And we live in the new covenant where we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we are told that we are to have the filling, to ask for that filling of the Spirit daily. Daily we need this supply. And it's so easy to take for granted the Spirit we have in us. He indwells us, but we really need this strength every single day. Lord, be my strength. Fill me afresh. Because when we are not, we're going to burn. We're going to burn out. Because especially when you do invest in things of the Spirit, you, as I mentioned, you get tired. It's exhausting. But it's a good kind of a exhaustion. And so one of the things that now is being spoken here is to Zerubbabel also that says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" The question, who is this great mountain? And the most easiest conclusion that we can get out of this is that the reference to this mountain is the obstacle of rebuilding the temple. Remember, 16 years of doing nothing and really not having a lot of resources, and probably as they're building on it, as Zerubbabel is kind of a thinking, how are we going to do this? Where are we going to get the resources? This word comes, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. You rely on me. You trust me. Don't wonder about how you're going to get it. How is this going to happen? But rather just do it. Just do what I called you to do. And this mountain that's in front of me, this insurpassable task, it will become plain. It will just even out because the Lord is working on it. He will make it plain. And that's something that is important because I think we at times find ourselves wondering if certain things we do, is it we're doing it? Because it seems like we've reached the peak and then by the time we get close to it, we realize, man, there's so much more to climb. It doesn't seem there's no end. And it doesn't seem we will ever reach the finish. And so we go, is it worth it? Is it worth investing in things of God? Is it worth doing this endeavor for the Lord? And the Lord said, if my spirit's in it, I will take care of it. And that requires eyes of faith to see past the mountain, to see this word of promise that God will take care of. He's called you in it. If He's in it, He will do it. Now the challenge I think that we face in all this is to see it with God's eyes rather than our eyes. And we'll talk about this more as we kind of move forward in this chapter. And, you know, some have even assumed the idea of this, the mountain, is that possible the rubble remains of the temple that Babylonians destroyed about 70 years earlier. That they still had been there and they had to deal with it and whatever. The point is God is saying He's going to take care of it. And then he says to him, and you shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And when you kind of think about it, what does he mean by this? And what he's saying here is that this mountainous work that's ahead of you, that you need my spirit to help you in it, when it's done, when it's accomplished, when you kind of put the final thing on it, you will go and say, this was the work of the Lord. The grace of God was doing this. It wasn't us. We can't take no credit. This is fully the Lord. And we can just say, grace, grace to it. This is absolutely something that God has done. And I think, again, when you think about these things, when there's might and when there's power, when there's these human-style resources, when things are done, we can just easily take credit. Yeah, we did it. It was done. But when you have nothing to show for it and you just step in faith and you do it by faith, when the Lord shows up and does it, you can go and say, well, it was you, Lord. It obviously wasn't us. We couldn't do anything. Zerubbabel in the end will go and say, well, this is you, Lord. We had no means of doing this, but you did it. You made it possible. And, you know, thinking of this, you know, human work has its trappings. You see, because anything we do, we want to make bigger, better, greater. It's just the way we do things. You know, houses used to be smaller, now they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Churches used to be smaller, now they're getting bigger, bigger and bigger. Cars used to be smaller, now they're getting bigger, bigger and bigger. Everything we want to do, yeah, except you, I know. But we cannot really say that that's a car anyways, so. Where was I? And so we make things, you know, from the human perspective, we all want to make something that seems impressive. You know, I find it amazing that even some of the great events that are done by Christians, we always want to outdo ourselves. Let's make it bigger and greater. Let's have a greater crusade this year than we had the previous year. Let's have more people involved. Like, that's the way we think. We always want to make some kind of a competition out of everything we do. We just want to have a certain appearance to it so that when we look at it, we feel good. Yeah, we did it. You know, imagine if there's a big church of 1,000 or so people and they can do an event and they do it every year and so forth. You know, and they have, you know, maybe thousands of people that attend their event. And then one year they do it and there's only 5 people show up. Will they go back and say, well, this was a success? The temptation would be to say, no, we failed. Something was wrong. But what if all those 5 people got saved? They had 100% success. The thing is, our human perspective is often messed up. You know, when you think about it, we like beautiful things. We all do. And certain things may be more appealing to us than others. But everything that humans build has a certain shape to it. It has to have certain curves, certain corners, certain appearance to it. But you look, everything in creation that was made by God, it's not symmetrical. It doesn't have a perfect shape to it. But if you were to put the most beautiful building that humans made next to a Grand Canyon, what do you think we will admire the most? We'll admire the Grand Canyon. We'll admire the creation more than anything we do. And I think that's a good way of trying to help us see that the way we perceive things, the way we understand things, the way we think of things, the way they should be, is not the way often that God thinks they should be done. You look at the book of Acts. And it's referred to as the book of Acts of the Apostles, but it should be called Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because nothing in it makes sense. Nothing. In a human philosophy, if you have this event, Jesus rises from the dead, and he kind of ascends into heaven, gives them great commission, what should they do first? Just go in and preach. Go declare everywhere, but Jesus says, just wait. Don't do nothing. Wait in Jerusalem. Wait till the Holy Spirit fills you. Okay. So they do. They're praying, and the Lord is praying. Lord does amazing thing, and he draws people to them. And so they have first kind of evangelism event. And as things start moving forward, the next one happens is they heal this man who was lame. And as things start moving, the Lord starts moving the church through the persecution. It was the persecution that spread the message outside of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And then further on. Everything makes no sense. Except it makes perfect sense with God. This the spreading of the gospel, when you think about it, in the biggest part, in the early stages of the early church, was not done by the apostles. It was done by the individuals who were spread out because of the persecution. In Samaria, the gospel reached. Philip ends up being there. He's just a deacon. We know Philip, but he was just a deacon. And all of a sudden, this massive revival happens in Samaria. They have to send Peter and so forth. And in the midst of that revival, the Holy Spirit says to Philip, time to leave. That makes no sense. I guarantee you, find any pastor, any leader, into that position is Philip. All of a sudden, a massive amount of people, and then the Spirit says, time to leave. Go to a deserted place. 99.9% of pastors will say, I'm probably hearing it wrong. You don't want to do that. That makes no sense. But the Holy Spirit does that. So that just one man could hear the gospel. And then Holy Spirit says to Philip, you know what? I'm kind of done with you for now. So he goes on, preaches the gospel, but he's really, the focus switches from him to Paul. I think that's kind of helpful to see even for what's going on here. Because the temple they're building is not going to be glorious. And as I discussed last week, people are not going to be flocking into it right away. Actually, Jews will still have a hard time coming back into Jerusalem. when Nehemiah, many decades later, comes to the scene, the walls are not rebuilt. And when he shows up and they're rebuilding the walls, they have to cast lots to decide who will live in Jerusalem, because nobody wants to live in Jerusalem. But God is doing something that from Zerubbabel's, Joshua, Zechariah, Haggai's perspective, when they look at it, they can go, what are you doing, Lord? They have to see it with the eyes of faith. You look at that example in Hebrews chapter 11. And what do you see there? Everybody is that's given example that they had to look forward to things that they don't see. Things they have not seen yet. Believing. And that's something that I think we have to keep in mind living in the West. Because I think church has endured so much favor with society, you know, for a while, specifically probably from 1800s till close to late 90s, 1990s, that now that we are getting more sidelined, we are having a hard time accepting that. It was a very unique period in church history. Never in any period in church history there was such a privilege as, that the church had as it did had in 19th and 20th century in the West. The freedoms were, nobody ever had that. And we kind of forgot the challenges of living by faith, as most Christians do know that. Most Christians know what it means to really not be certain of the tomorrow and really have to rely. You know, many buildings, church buildings are built in faith because they know that there's a chance it's going to be destroyed. China, even up to this day, and if you followed in the news specifically this year, many church buildings have been destroyed by the government because Christianity is rapidly growing there. And pastors are preaching from the pulpit, criticizing at times some of the moves of Communist Party. They regularly get raided by police. It's just, they're led of the Spirit. It's different when God works than how we would do it. You know, they're really not concerned about how to please the society, but rather how to influence society. And I think something we in the West could learn, and something we should pray for the Western Church to learn that. I found this hymn that I just wanted to read to you. I think it was really good. It says this. To keep the lamp alive with oil, we fill the bowl. I think it's inspired by this passage. I'm not certain. This water makes the willow thrive, and grace that feeds the soul. The Lord's unsprung hand supplies the living stream. It is not at our own command, but still derived from Him. Beware of Peter's words, nor confidently say, I will never deny thee, Lord. But grants I never may. Man's wisdom is to seek his strength in God alone, and even an angel would be weak who trusted in his own. Retreat beneath his wings and in his grace confide. This more exalts the King of Kings than all our works beside. In Jesus is our store, grace issues from his throne. Whoever says, I want no more, confesses he has none. And I love that. So let's keep going. Verse 8. Oh. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So obviously the clear kind of a message to Zerubbabel, you started this, you will finish it. This is my promise to you, Zerubbabel. This is something that you can be certain of. Because obviously from this we can gather that Zerubbabel was wondering, would he even see it accomplished. Maybe their research was so weak that it's like there is no chance. And God is saying, yes, there is absolutely a chance. You will finish. And that reminds me in Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, being confident this one very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And it's a good reminder. What the Lord started, He will finish. Just allow Him to finish. And then we again are familiar with this verse, for who has despised the day of small things? And I think if we're honest, we will say, I have despised, or I still am despising the day of small things. And I think that's something that is real. Things that we want things to be greater, better, and so forth. And oftentimes when God does things, they seem small. In human eyes, they do seem small. They seem insignificant. You know, we know that we shouldn't despise these days, look down upon them. But the Lord is saying, don't. Don't despise the day of small things. I'm laying down the foundation. I'm preparing these things. I'm working on something much greater. Again, everything around us tells us bigger is better. Greater is greater. It's what you strive for. I mean, everything in our society says you aim for certain jobs, aim for certain careers, certain pay. You have to finish college. You have to finish it. Like, you have to. There's the greater is better. Nobody wants to say, well, yeah, high school is just enough. Or, well, being a guy who cleans the streets is really not that noble job. Don't strive for it. Don't be a garbage collector, whatever. It's something that, you know, we always look for greatest and best. In our society, we admire those who are successful. Again, we discussed a little bit about the elections in the U.S. and the celebrities feel that they can tell everybody how they should behave because that's what society tells us. People who are successful and wealthy, they matter. They're better than you. That's what the message is. Of course they're wealthy because they're better than you are. You want to be like them. They tell you, strive for money, strive for all these things. So things that are simpler, smaller, it goes, well, that's really not what you want to strive for. But God says, don't despise small things. Don't look down upon things that don't seem significant. And again, I think of you think of these times where, okay, I talked about this before, in the times of Hudson Taylor, when this massive work of missionary work was done in China, and China Inland Mission was started, and there was great work being done. Many missionaries went, famous missionaries, amazing work was being done in China. And then all of a sudden, the change started to happen when the revolution and so forth, the communists came into power. And all the missionaries were kicked out. Church was suppressed. And it wasn't that many Christians, but it was, you know, starting to make an impact in China. And everybody was like, what's going on? And everything from that point on that the church was doing was small. No major outreaches, no major events, nothing in the open. But you now look at it, there's more Christians in China than truly, you would say, true Christians in the U.S. But it seems so small and significant. In a human perspective, it makes no sense how that happened. But the Lord was doing it. And so God is trying to encourage Zerubbabel, and I think it's for us important to be encouraged that, you know, the day of small things is not to be despised. And I'm sure Zerubbabel, when he was thinking, the day? It wasn't a day. It's been 16 years. We've done nothing. It's a long time. And I think, again, as I mentioned this before, friends who are missionaries in one place and for 7 or 8, 9 years, can't remember, they only had a couple of converts. You know, they were pulled out of the mission field because it wasn't valid by other churches. Well, not worth their money to support them. You know, that's always I find sad. I know a guy who was a missionary in Poland. For 7 years, his congregation consisted of his family and two other people. Talk about being discouraged. Completely discouraged. Nobody else would show up. But the Lord eventually did work. But he was laying a foundation. It was only Calvary Chapel there. Poland being extremely Roman Catholic, that's when John Paul II from Poland was Pope. So you can imagine the challenge that he faced. But thankfully, he didn't despise a day of small things. He persisted. Those who supported him persisted supporting him. And eventually, they got to see the fruits. Now, it wasn't this massive church by any means. But the bottom line is we can look down upon these things and go, and we look, man, it's not been a day. It's been years, Lord. How long? How much longer? But the Lord is just saying, don't despise it. It's going to be a wonderful time. And then he tells the seven of those who rejoice to see a plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And so among commentators, uncertain what these seven was to represent. Seven is the number of perfection, the completion. Many think, again, has to do with God and His knowledge and His ability to see things. Possibly reference to seven eyes that we've seen in chapter 3, verse 9, when we discussed that. But the ultimately, what is being said is that with the things of heaven, there's a rejoicing happening because you are working on this. The plumb line, the measuring thing, the things that are done right, is that you're trying to do this the right way. You're trying to honor God by staying true, having the right attitudes. They've repented as a people. They're now working on the Lord, investing in the spiritual things. They're doing it right. They're using kind of a God's word, God's guidance as a standard. And there's rejoicing, and ultimately in heaven for that. So verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And again, as he's hearing this vision, receiving, Zechariah is still like, I'm still confused about what I saw in the vision. He hears these words, but he's just like, I really want to know. And so what are these two olive trees? What are they? And if you now go into the commentaries and listen to different preachers, you will hear a lot of different opinions of what this is. From, you know, thinking being, for example, Old and New Testament on one hand, others thinking having to do with one representing the spirits of God, other representing Jesus, just different opinions are thrown out there. But what's, again, the key thing to notice here is that there's oil, golden oil, flowing into the bowl from these olive trees. And they're described as two anointed ones. And so it's possible to see the two anointed ones being referenced to Joshua and Zerubbabel as something that it is. Others think has obviously to do with the different covenants. It doesn't matter. What's kind of significant is that they receive it comes from the Lord. The Lord is the one who gives the Spirit. And historically looking, there's always been two people that the Lord often used, like Moses and Aaron, for example, and used them in pairs. Joshua and Caleb were two significant people, Elijah and Elisha. You have them. Peter, John become, for example, very first kind of pair in mind. Paul and Barnabas. Lord has often used, you know, pairs of two and so forth. But more significantly than any of this is that the significance of this symbolism and what's being described here, what we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. There you see that there's those two witnesses who will be at during a period of great tribulation in Jerusalem, who will oppose the Antichrist and his system. Now, what's significant is about Antichrist at the time of great tribulation is that he will be endorsed, supported, and accepted by the Jewish people. They will kind of be in idolatry of him because they will see him as their Messiah. And these two witnesses, when we were in the book of Revelation, discuss who they may be, they draw attention to God and they resist the Antichrist and everybody who kind of takes the mark and so forth. And they are called in the book of Revelation, verse 4, chapter 11, these are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So it's quite possible that this is direct reference to that time. Because some of the things we will see following in chapter 4 have to do with the time of great tribulation. And so it's quite possible this is automatically, even though it has to do with Joshua, Zerubbabel, and so forth, is ultimately just speaking of time that is yet to come. And by the way, the anointed ones literally means sons of oil, translated. That's a direct translation of these two. They are the ones who kind of are filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. That's what we see here being referenced. They're filled with the spirits and so forth. And so ultimately what we can see in this chapter is that we need our supply to be from the Lord, our strength, our resources to come from Him. And it doesn't matter how much we have, but it matters that we give ourselves to the Lord. That's something that I think is very important to learn from this. And then in chapter 5, we read, and so this was one of the fifth vision. Now we get into sixth vision. It's a very short one. Four verses will be. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits." So this is weird. He sees a flying scroll. I mean, scroll open. And it's flying through the air. And we're given, you can read through it because it's given a description of its size, which will be about 15 by 30 feet in size. And some have noticed that this is the dimensions of the holy place in the tabernacle. So that becomes kind of a very interesting thing to see. And verse 3, "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stone.'" So it's kind of a very interesting vision of what's happening. And because of what's described here, many think that this is possibly a scroll that has 10 commandments in it. Because it has to do with two sides of the 10 commandments. Because 10 commandments consist of two major things. One, the relationship that you have with God and relationship you have with your neighbor. And in these two phrases that are presented here reflect that, the failure in proper relationship with your neighbor and proper relationship with God. And so it's saying that this curse, you know, the disobedience to God's word will be judged. You know, people who commit these sins will be punished. And so this is kind of what seems to be going on. And so the judgment, the curse that will happen will seek out everyone. Everyone who breaks it will be judged. Then we go into the next vision. This is the seventh vision. And we read, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket that is going forward. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is the lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So I'll stop here. And another vision, another really kind of a strange vision, and that is that see this basket kind of going forward, and it's kind of again moving throughout the earth. And just like the previous vision that was going out the earth and bringing judgment, now what we see is that the sinners will be purged in this previous vision, and now the issue of wickedness that's being described here will be addressed and will be kind of contained, ultimately what this vision tells us. But this basket, in the description of the Hebrew wood, is an ephah. And, it's a basket. It's about, in size of 10 to 20 liters, 5 to 10 gallons or so in size. And the lead disc is the measuring of weight that's, somewhere between 66 to 77 pounds or 30 to 35 kilos. So what's interesting here is these were the largest units used in business measurements when they would deal, the trades were being made. And so what kind of seems to be going on here is that there's a description of the wickedness that seems to be connected to the economical and we'll see a political and social realm that it's affecting everything around us. And verse 6, the way it's translated in New King James is not as clear actually as the way the New NIV translates, which is really reflective of what it says in Hebrew. It says there, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. That's kind of the idea that's being communicated in verse 6, what we read. And so many have seen this as symbolized as a corporate evil in the land of Israel at that time. And then the sins associated with commercial consumption and so forth. And one of the things that we have learned when we were studying in the book of Revelation about the time of Great Tribulation is that there will be a Babylon, right? There will be a commercial, political, and religious leader of the world, and then people won't be able to buy and sell unless they take the mark of the beast. That there will be, in a sense, for a while, this economical blessing and wealth and so forth that comes out of the system. And it's interesting here that we see that this is kind of being described here, the wickedness that is associated with political, with religious, and ultimately, and we'll see religious very soon why, and in economical ways. And it's this use this personification of a woman that obviously, if there was that real ephod, she wouldn't fit in. But she's personified as woman because the Hebrew word for wickedness is a female gender. And so this is describing, greed, materialism, you can call it dishonesty. Some have described it as, ethical, civil, and religious evil, however you want to put it. This is personified with this wickedness. And so as this woman is kind of put into it and it's kind of moving on, she's put, and then there's a lid put over it, meaning that it's going to be confined. It's not going to make any effect anymore. It's going to be confined, and we'll see what's going to happen to it very soon. And again, when these captives came back from Babylon into Israel, now there was some form of influence from, the Babylon and the Persia and so forth, some material things, but they were really not idolatrous in that sense. But again, when you look at time of Book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation, that's when they will fall on the Antichrist for a while. And they will be influenced by that system. They will, eventually we learn from the scriptures that during the middle of the period of 7 years, 3.5 years into it, that the Antichrist will come into the temple, declare himself to be God. That's around the time when these two witnesses will be going on, the whole ministry. He will be revealed for what He is. The Jews will recognize that He's not their Messiah. He'll turn against them and so forth. And from that point on, as we kind of start looking into the book of Revelation, we see that in the book of Revelation, eventually the Babylon, the commercial and the religious center, will be destroyed. And so when you read here, we go on in verse 9. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" Now, what's significant here is that land of Shinar is Babylon. And so this is why some think that using this particular prophecy in Zechariah, that during the Great Tribulation, the literal Babylon will be rebuilt in the original location or near the Euphrates River and so forth. That's a possibility. As we discussed, it may or may not be the case, but this is one of the reasons why they think this is because of this reference. So it says there are these two women who have wings of a stork. Who are they? And again, commentators are divided because a stork was an unclean animal, and so kind of following the pattern, they see it as kind of these unclean spirits. But what we see here, these two women, whoever they are doing what God is telling them to do. They're removing the wickedness, taking it back to Babylon, centering it there, and eventually they will all get destroyed. And we know that when Jesus comes back, all of it will be gone. It will be done with. In the time of millennium, there won't be wickedness and corruption and lies and so forth. You know, the Ten Commandments, what we said previously, will be upheld. There won't be any kind of a room for these sins and corruption in it. And kind of a this phrase "base," by the way, it's interesting. It kind of communicates a picture of an idol being put in its place. And so Babylon will truly worship these things, the Antichrist and so forth. So these two visions seem that they really are speaking about that time. Time of the Great Tribulation in particular. But ultimately what we see here is that the Lord is just simply trying to encourage Zerubbabel, encourage Joshua, Zechariah, and so forth to remain faithful in the work they're doing. Now, again, some of these things that God is revealing to him are yet great future. But they're still, what they're doing now will have an impact. Because again, remember, they were laying the foundation for the time when Jesus comes. When ultimately the beginning of all these things, the day of the Lord, as we discussed, starts to kind of unveil. You know, the period of the church is really an uncertainty time. You know, Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. The 49 weeks have been fulfilled, and there's a gap. And that gap is the period of the church. And only thing that keeps that gap from, you know, still existing is the rapture. And so it can happen at any point. And as soon as the rapture happens, the kind of the storyline of God working with Israel will automatically continue. Just pick up where it left off. Now Jews and Gentiles are all united in the church. So from their perspective, this is not as, you know, when God is giving, this is not, even though it covers a lot of time, it's not that much of a time. But what I love about this, again, is this is the foundation that they're laying. They're investing in things of God, and God is revealing some amazing things to them. Just like with Daniel, some of the amazing prophecies have been revealed to Daniel. Why? Because he was investing in things of God. He was giving in into the Word. He was allowing time for prayer and honoring God. And God spoke, even though most of the things that God spoke to Daniel, he wouldn't see in his lifetime. Some of it had to do soon after, but some of it thousands of years later. And so just again, a kind of an encouragement. Let's not despise the day of small things. Let's remain faithful. You know, investing in things of the Spirit requires sacrifice. We can get tired. We can get tired of this. But this is good. You know, it's good to invest in the Word. It's good to be in fellowship. Even though the devil will go and say, it's not worth it. Take the encouragement from Zechariah and just keep doing it. You know, not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. And the way His Spirit works is not the way we think. Let's pray.